Amen. Well, I hope you've had a great week this week, and it's been a great and productive but busy week for us. And we had our couples retreat, as John mentioned a minute ago, and we were in Richmond. And let me just kind of give you some groundwork, just because I really think it's cool when the Lord works out His will over time. Last year, go back 12 months with me, if you will, for a second, we finished our couples retreat last year, and we had the conversation of, well, everything went so well in Virginia Beach, why don't we just come back to Virginia Beach? And why don't we come back? Hotel was fine. You know, they wanted us to come back. And so we talked through our team, talked through all of our process, and said, you know, let's do something different this year, and let's go back to Richmond instead of going to Virginia Beach. Fast forward to this past week, Virginia Beach gets 10 inches of snow, and right outside of the windows of where we would have been staying, and so we would have had to cancel last minute because of all the weather. And so we come back to Richmond, and we were like, well, you know, all the weather, we prayed last week that everything would kind of turn, and it did. And so we went forward, and last Saturday, we got a phone call Saturday week ago from our speaker, and he said, hey, I'm just putting you on notice, there is a chance that I might not get to come. And he said, we're still planning to be there. I was like, okay, that's fine. Monday, still planning to be there. Tuesday, it's looking like maybe. And Wednesday morning, as we're driving to Richmond, our speaker says, hey, I'm sorry, we're not going to be there. The day before our retreat. And so we start scrambling and start picking up phone calls. People who I would think, man, these pastors are probably on the golf course. They have nothing to do. And, you know, they would love to come and speak for our retreat. And no, sorry. And the one person that was available, his name was Aaron Burden. And Aaron is on staff at Rosedale, where Pastor Toole is. And the one person that was available was the one person we needed to be available. And sessions were exactly what our church needed, exactly what my family needed. All biblical, all philosophical, all practical. It was phenomenal. And so thank you guys for praying for our retreat. It was stressful, but it was exactly what we needed this past week. And just a great, great time together. We had 44 couples from our church. It's the first year in years that it was just us. We didn't have any other families visiting from outside of our church. It was just our folks, and it was just such a great week. And thank you guys for going, and thank you for supporting. And several of you paid to sponsor other couples to get to go this year. Thank you for doing that. And it was a great, great week, and we had a blast, and looking forward to next year already. Mark chapter 12, verse number 13 is where we're going to be this morning. As Jesus is in the temple, he's in the middle of a conversation with the religious leaders of the day that'll take us into chapter 13. Jesus is in the temple. It's Tuesday. Remember, they were all against him, all of these different areas of religious leaders, all looking for a way that they could entrap Jesus in his words. Last week, we looked at the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. They were the keepers of the law of Moses. They were the ones responsible to maintain the integrity of what was being taught at the temple. And he was really outside of their scope of influence. Remember, Jesus had already told him in Matthew chapter number 5 that he did not come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law. He said, I'm not coming to upset the apple cart. I'm coming to be the fulfillment of everything that you've been taught up to this point. Galatians tells us that it was the law that pointed us to the answer. And we had to have the law to show us our spiritual state. And Jesus was the personification of the answer that we would need. But for them to accept Jesus and his teaching, it would literally, he'd have to kind of fall into their mold as what they expected the Messiah to be. And you think Jesus did not come to fit into our mold of what we want him to be. Jesus came to break the mold. Jesus came to give us a new way of looking at our lives. Jesus came to give us a new way of living that was contrary to what they thought it should be. You know, maybe in your life you've lived under a thumb your entire life of what Christianity should be. maybe expectations of other people, or maybe false teaching that you've learned throughout the course of your life. And you say, man, this is the way we're supposed to live for Christ. But Jesus came and said, it's not about a list of things to do. It's about keeping and honoring a relationship with me. That's how I want you to live your life. I want you to live out of that relationship. I want you to live through that relationship. The Christian life is not a bunch of rules to keep, but it's a relationship that we maintain. And Jesus didn't just come and live our life for us to survive the Christian life. Jesus came so that we could thrive in a Christian life. In John chapter 10 and verse number 10, remember Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus didn't say, I came that they might have a more restrictive life. He said, I came that they might have an abundant life. The Christian life is not something we endure or suffer through. It's something that we enjoy, something that we have a relationship with Him. And the abundant Christian life is knowing, surrendering to, and living out of the will of God for my life. It's knowing, surrendering to, and living out of the will of God for my life. So this morning, do you know what God's will is for you? God's not willing that any should perish. So we know that His will is for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl to receive Christ as their personal Savior. That is God's will. He wants every person to be saved. It is God's will that we love Him with all of our hearts, that we love others before ourselves. Those are God's will for our life. And until you know God's express will for your life, we are to be living out God's public will for our life. Until we know exactly what it is God wants from me, what He expects from me, we are to live out the things that we know that all of us are supposed to be doing as we follow Him. But look at verse number 13. Now let's look at a couple of verses here in Mark chapter 12. We see, and they send unto Him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch Him in His words. And when they were come, they say unto Him, Master, we know that Thou art true and carest for no man. When He says that, it's not talking about that He didn't care about people. He's talking about that you don't care about one person more than another. You don't have special friends. You don't have people who are your favorites. You care for every person the same. And aren't you glad that He loves us all as equals? He doesn't love some people. Let me just add this. It's not in the notes. God doesn't love you any more based on what you do for Him. God doesn't love you any less based on what you do for Him. God loves us all the same. Jesus shed the exact same amount of blood for all of us. And so when we look at, He says He careth for no man, for Thou regardest not the person of men. You don't look at a position and put people on a pedestal, but teachest the way of God in truth. And here's the question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But He, here's Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Why tempt ye me? And then He says, Bring me a penny that I may see it. What was Jesus trying to show them through their hypocrisy that they needed to learn? Well, let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, we thank You for the Word, and thank You for the Word that You've shared with our hearts today. Thank You for the music that we've sung. Lord, all of it biblical. Lord, all of it true. Lord, all of it pointing to our boast being in You. We have nothing to brag on or boast in of ourselves. Lord, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We thank You for Your mercy being more, greater than all of our sin. Lord, we thank You for Your grace that You've shown to us. And Lord, we can look back and see evidence in our life of how Your hand has been guiding all along. Lord, we can look back and see those spiritual markers all along the way where You've been there, You've been faithful, You've been true. Lord, we ask that You please help us to strive to have the relationship with You that You have with us. Help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to follow You in truth and in sincerity. Lord, please speak to our hearts from this passage of Scripture. And Lord, help us to see areas that we need to apply to our lives. Lord, I ask that you please speak to my heart. Please cleanse me of any unconfessed sin in my heart and life this morning. Please purify me. Help me to be clean as I preach your word to your people. And if there's one here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, or watching online, or Lord, someone that will watch this message later that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, Lord, please draw them to yourself. Oh, Lord, we love you and thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're taking notes, write down number one, the money that's mentioned. The money. We see that Jesus has just left the Sanhedrin dumbfounded. They had no response. So as they walk away, we see another group that approaches Jesus. Their purpose was all the same. They wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to catch him in his words. They wanted to arrest him on the spot. They wanted to do all these things and bring him up, bring charges against him, but they feared the people, and instead of responding, they walk away. And as they're walking away, another group of leaders approaches, another completely different group here in the temple that's been listening. And regardless of what they all believed, they all were focused on how do we destroy Jesus. We see the purpose in verse 13 and 14 mentioned. We see that these groups are sent to Jesus. There is a common enemy in Jesus that they all have. The Herodians were a political party under Herod Antipas. They were all followers. They were the ones who said, you know what? We're not going to rock the boat. We're going to maintain Roman rule in our society. And they were considered outcasts. This is the leaning left group. If we were making it political today, this is the leaning left group that would say, you know what? We're going to just do whatever the government says to do, and that we're just going to fall right in line. That is the Herodians that are mentioned here. Herod was an Edomite, descendant of Esau. He was not, we see Herod was not a Jew in all of observing Jewish customs, and he symbolized this progressive thought and something that the Jews despised. And then on the other hand, you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the right-leaning, you know, elephant in the room. They are the ones who are the conservatives. They are the keepers of all things religious. They are the law. They resented the presence of Rome in Israel and wanted to maintain the integrity of the law and the teaching of Moses. So you've got the Pharisees, and that they hated Jesus because he threatened their religious agenda. But then you've got the Herodians over here who hated him because he threatened their political arrangement. So in short, Jesus was in the way of both of their rackets. He was the one trying to disrupt everything that they had in play. And can I just remind all of us this morning that these groups are still on display in our world today? Still on display. There are some who are so steeped in traditionalism that the mention of following Jesus has to come down to meeting certain obligations. As long as Jesus stays in this box, we can follow Jesus. As long as following Jesus looks like this, and as long as it looks like the way we've always done it, then that'll be okay. But then you have some who want to follow Jesus without any guidelines or boundaries. You say, man, we don't need any kind of rules or any kind of thoughts on how we do it. We're following Jesus. Well, how do you know that? We don't know. We'll find out one day. That's not right either. We see that God's word gives us parameters for what walking with him looks like. And anything outside of the lines for either group would be met with opposition. Remember, Jesus said in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29 through 31, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. There are two great commandments. Everything. You go back to the Old Testament, to the Ten Commandments. All of the Ten Commandments fall into two categories. How we love God and how through that love of God we love others. Everything comes down to those two. So you could ask yourself this morning, the way that I'm living for Jesus today, does it fall into one of those two categories? Is it a way that I love him more, or is it a way that I'm loving others through the relationship that I have with him? See, they had a question. They asked him, because of the state of Rome in our society, we know that you don't have favorites. We know that you don't respect one person more than another. But because of that authority that we live under, should we obey it? Should we give license to it? And each one of these groups had their own angle. You know, if Jesus were to openly endorse paying tribute to Caesar, he would lose all of his contact with the Jews because they hated Roman rule. They hated the oppression they were under. So he would alienate a particular group. But if he opposed Caesar, the Romans could rush him to court immediately as a traitor, take him to trial. So again, Jesus is in a no-win situation. I love the fact that the Bible is full of Jesus being in no-win situations because that's when Jesus thrives. Jesus thrives in no-win situations. And it's the same thing in our life today. You say, Pastor, the situation that I'm in right now is impossible. It's not possible for me to be involved. It's not possible for God to do something. And that's where Jesus thrives. He thrives in the impossible. Remember, the angel said in Luke chapter number 1 to Mary, for with God nothing shall be impossible. That's where Jesus thrives. Entrapment was the goal of these people, and Jesus saw their heart. It says he saw, in verse 14, he saw their hypocrisy. He knew it. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. God knows the purpose of our hearts. God knows why we came to church this morning. God knows that if we're just checking off a spiritual box in our life, if that's all that our attendance means to him, God knows our heart, or if we're here for true worship. So we see the purpose that they come. But then in verse 15, we see the penny that's mentioned. He says, why tempt you me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Jesus knew that both groups would never praise him publicly. So when they come to him saying, oh, you are a great teacher. Oh, we know that you are this type of leader. It was automatically a red flag. He's already suspicious. He knows their heart. He knows why they're coming. And they ask Jesus about taxes. It's tax season. A great time for this message. How should they respond as Jews being commanded to give taxes to Rome? How should they answer? And Jesus asks a very simple question. He says, let me see a penny. You know, you think it would have been a coin called a denarius, a small amount of money. This was nothing of consequential value, but it's of great importance to answer the question. That's where he is. You think about the lessons that he teaches us in periods where we might not think it's of any significant value, but they're great learning lessons for us. We might think, you know, I just go back to couples retreat. Why in the world would we have a schedule and a plan and we have a speaker that's lined up for a year in advance and God brings it all crashing down the day before the event? That is not fair. I'm just being real this morning. That's not fair. That's not fair for us to go in stress of who's going to speak and who's going to, and people are asking me. I don't want to. You know, people are saying, what are we going to do? But God had it planned all along. And the lesson that he's trying to teach us is, trust me. Remember when Jesus told them to love their enemies and they were betrayed by one of their own? It was a lesson. Think about when Jesus told them to trust him enough to leave their nets behind. It was a lesson. When Jesus sent them out two by two to minister, it was a lesson. And when Jesus told them to wash the feet of each other in the upper room, it was a lesson. Everything he does is a teaching opportunity for us. But do we see the lesson unfolding? Do we see what he's trying to show us? Remember when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and said, follow me to the land of promise. It was a lesson. Took them 40 years to learn that lesson, but it was a lesson. Everything that happens in our life is a lesson that he's trying to teach us. And the goal of Jesus' teaching was that they would replicate themselves. He wanted them to make disciples. What are you and I doing to live out his goal for our lives? Are we replicating ourselves? Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the thing that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Jesus said in Luke 14, 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To be a disciple of Jesus, we count the cost and we know that we have to be willing to follow him wherever that leads and whatever it costs. That might mean the loss of a job. That might mean a family strain. That might mean public ridicule. But if following Jesus is the goal of our lives, we should expect to sacrifice something to follow him. There should be some measure of sacrifice in our lives. Oswald Chambers said, "No healthy Christian ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not." Nobody chooses suffering. Man, I hope that I get hurt today at work. Man, I hope I have problems today in my life. Said nobody. We don't want to suffer. That's not who we are. We want the easy road. We want the easy way out. We want the shortcut. But that's not God's plan for our life. Nick, come up here and help me for just for a second. Just stand right here and face out there. All right? Nick says, man, I want to follow Jesus. Yes? Okay, good. All right, good. All right, then this is going to be a great illustration. Okay, but Jesus looks at our life and says, you know, I can't really do anything with Nick's life because, you know, Nick has problems in his life. And Nick has things in his life that aren't the way that I want him to be. And as Nick is standing here, there are certain elements of Nick's life that Jesus looks down and says, you know what, that looks more like Nick than it looks like me. And so to be able to knock that off, I've got to put Nick through some hardships. And I've got to cause some pain to Nick in certain elements of his life. He might have to suffer. Because the goal of a Christian life is to end our race looking more like Jesus than when we began. And so when Jesus looks at Nick's life and says, you know what, that amount of pride right there, that's got to go. You know, when I look at Nick is selfish. There are times in Nick's marriage, man, he's a newlywed, but there's times when he says, I want my way and I don't want to put Allie first. There's times in his life where he says, hey, I don't want to witness that coworker at the job. That's embarrassing. And Jesus is saying, you know what, I'm going to hurt you. It's going to seem temporary. It's going to seem like it's horrible, but I'm trying to get you to the place where you look more like me than you do like yourself. And over, Jesus is trying to chisel away. And in that season, we say, well, hey, Jesus, I don't want this hardship. I don't want to look more like you. I'm comfortable where I am. And Jesus says, didn't you make a choice to follow me? The only way that you can follow me is that you look like me. And the only way that I can live out my will for your life is for you to suffer and to go through hardship. Thank you. You think about the way he calls us. He calls us in our most vulnerable place in life where we know that we have a need. And he takes us just the way that we are. But his desire is not that we stay the way that we are. His desire is that we grow more and more like him and we look more and more like him. And that hurts. That's not always fun. It's not always easy. But think about when Jesus says this in Mark chapter 12 and he says, let me see this penny. We see the power that's mentioned. Verse 16 and 17. He says, and they brought it and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto him, render to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's, and to God the thing that are God's. There is that imprint on that currency. And they didn't realize it, but by using that currency, they were already agreeing to submit to the authority that God had placed over their life. that Roman authority that was over them, by using their currency, by accepting Caesar's authority and using that currency, they were accepting Roman rule. They weren't saying, hey, we're not going to use anything that has Caesar's image on it. We're not going to bow down to that. We're not going to use it. Can you imagine going to work next week and saying, you know, that paycheck that I got on Friday, I'm going to give it back to you because I really don't like some of the decisions that you make, and I really don't like some of the things that you make me do. So because of that, I'm not even going to receive the paycheck. I'm just going to work here for free. I don't even want your money. Nobody's going to do that. So in accepting that paycheck, we are submitting ourselves to the authority that God has placed over our lives. And that's exactly what the people were doing here. See, he says, there is an image on here that you are submitting to. But remember, we are created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore we are subject to submit ourselves to his authority. We're made in his image. We bear his image. And it's surprising the amount of people who complain from our nation, about our nation, who still choose to live in this nation. Think about that. It's surprising the amount of people who complain from our nation, about our nation, who still choose to live in this nation. But it's also surprising how many believers complain about the blessings that God has given them while they're enjoying the blessings that God has given them. I wish my wife was better looking. I wish my kids respected me more. I wish I had a bigger house. I wish I had a better job. I wish my friends liked me. I wish my church had a better pastor. I wish all of these things. Yet we still enjoy the blessings that God has given us. We're not handing them back. We're enjoying the blessings we have. And if that is the case, and we are receiving and enjoying the blessings we have, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, we might not like the state of our nation, but it doesn't change the fact that we still live in a great nation. There's not a bunch of elements that we like, but we still live in a great nation. You might not like all of the aspects of your home, but you still have a home. You might not like all of the aspects of your marriage, but you still have a marriage. So the question is, why can't we pray for those blessings, that God will do something special, instead of complaining about those blessings? Some people don't complain publicly, by the way. Some people choose to air out their frustrations on social media. You ever heard this? Don't you hate it when... ... That passive-aggressive disagreement on social media. And you're reading that post and thinking, I know exactly what you're talking about. I know exactly who you're talking about. And that's the problem. Instead of complaining, why aren't we praying? Instead of complaining about what we're enjoying, why not do all things without murmuring and disputing? Romans chapter 13 and verse number 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And Jesus simply says, you're to honor those that are in authority based on what they have been given. They've been given authority. And if you and I are going to enjoy the benefits of the authority in our lives, then we have to honor the authority that is in our life. If we're going to honor the paycheck, we're going to be thankful for the paycheck that we've got, then we need to honor our boss. I'm not saying you have to like them. The Bible doesn't even say that we have to like people. It says we have to love people. And don't you just have some people in your life that you love in Christ, you just don't like? There are people that you say, well, I love them, but you wouldn't dare invite them to go on family vacation with you. And it proves my point. There are certain people that you love in Christ, but you don't like and you don't want to spend time with. We understand that. And even when authority is wrong, I still have an obligation to respect the position that God has assigned to them. I can honor the office even when I disagree with the person holding it. I can still honor the position If you know who has authority in your life, then you and I have a biblical responsibility to respect and honor those people regardless of how I might feel about them. I don't agree with everything going on in our government. I don't agree with everything going on in our state capitol and our lawmakers. I don't agree with all of it. But those people have been given a position of authority, and therefore they deserve a certain amount of respect from my life. Even if we don't agree. See, you can disagree with someone and still be friends. You can disagree with someone and still be nice. It's amazing. You don't have to always agree. That's okay. But we are called to be like Christ. Jesus disagreed with these people. And you see the contrast of how they responded. Jesus disagreed and was kind. These people disagreed and they were mean. If you were qualifying your level of disagreement with other people, which category would you fall in? Can you disagree and be kind? When your wife says something to you that you don't like, can you disagree and be kind? When your kids say something that you don't like, can you disagree and be kind? When your boss gives you a project that you don't think you should have to do, can you disagree and be kind? If the pastor says we're going to go this direction and you disagree, can you disagree and be kind? Kindness. Be kind one to another, Ephesians 4 tells us. So we see the money. How are we going to honor the Lord with what we've been given? And then number two, we see the marriage that's mentioned. In verse 18 through 27, this group walks away. These two groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees, they walk away. So now Jesus has met with members of the Sanhedrin. He's met with members of the Herodians. He's met with members of the Pharisees. And all of them have walked away stunned. We don't have a response to this guy. We have nothing negative we can say about this guy. But then we see another group appear in verse number 18, and they give us a scenario. They give us a scenario. Jesus is going to be questioned by a group called the Sadducees. And it's easy to remember the Sadducees because there was one particular thing they didn't believe in, and that's the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. Okay? Write that down later. Not mine originally, it's somebody else's. But they were wealthy. They were influencers. These are people who are from the best of the best. These are highbrow people. And they did not agree with Jesus on the resurrection. So in doing so, they come to Jesus with this scenario. Look at verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say, here it is, there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, red flag. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. You think about this. What they're doing is they're giving a situation that's called the Levirate promise, the Levirate command from the Old Testament. The Old Testament law commanded, because of maintaining the heritage of the 12 tribes of Israel, that if a woman married a man and he died before they had children, to maintain the line of that tribe, to maintain the heritage of that family, the man's brother who died, the man's brother would have to step in, assume the responsibility of a husband, and his responsibility was to raise up children with his new wife. That was their command. They lived under that command. This was not a new thing. It was something that was very well known. They would understand this type of scenario. But the scenario that they present with Jesus is this woman has had seven husbands and she still has had no children. Imagine the terror that this woman lives in. Imagine the horror. This woman, every single time she gets married, somewhere along the line. Her husband dies. We don't know if she agreed to this type of commitment. We don't know that she was in favor of these marriages. What if she got a man who abused her? What if she got a man who didn't treat her well? She is going from husband to husband to husband and not getting what she ultimately wanted to have, a child. And at the end of all this, she dies. This is the scenario. And then the men say, in the resurrection, which one of those men is going to be her husband? She's had seven husbands. Which one of those men is going to be her husband in eternity? You know, this is a bad situation. You know, maybe her obligation made her feel like, I've got to take this husband. But she had no say-so in it. And maybe that's the way you think is the story of your life. I have no say-so in what's going on. I'm going through hardship. Obligation has become tragedy for me. Nothing ever works out for me. It all goes sideways. Nothing ever goes my way. I always get the short end of the stick. You can't ever seem to break even. Can't ever do anything right. What then? How do we move on? We look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 when Peter said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But with all the different scenarios that play out in our lives, what will we use to make our final decision? What source of consistency do we have? Because our lives are not always going to go the way that we want them to go. What will we hold on to? Psalm 46 in verse number 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, in our life, what if the answer to our problem that we have involves a shortcut? You know, Pastor, I can make this work by working out and shuffling these things around. I can make it work. And I think that is what God would want me to do. God wants me to be more involved in my problem so that I can fix it. Pastor, I'm going to do God a favor and he can help somebody else and I'll take this one off of him. Do you realize that when we make shortcuts, they don't ever work out? When we try to shortcut what God is doing, it never turns out well. It always implodes. What if involving a shortcut disrupts God's timing for something he's trying to do? Think about King David. Remember the story when David had already been anointed king and he kills Goliath and he's the favored son of all of Israel and Saul is the king and David's already been anointed. He's the next guy. Some people know that he's the next guy. Saul senses that he's the next guy. Even tells Jonathan, he's going to take the kingdom away from you, Jonathan, and you're going to let him, and you're going to be friends with him. Remember, Saul goes on the manhunt trying to kill David, and David runs, and he's trying over and over, trying to get away from Saul. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 24, when David and his men go in this cave? And the Bible tells us that Saul goes in this cave to what the Bible calls cover his feet. That's a nice way of saying he went to the bathroom. Okay? But Saul goes into the same cave where the same David and all of his men are in this cave. He is completely surrounded by David and his men. And what did David and his men, what did the men say to David? In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse number 4, they say to David, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. David's men are jumping up and down with joy, like, this is the day, this is the moment, this is exactly what we've been waiting for. David, he's right there, go kill him and it's over. Let's take a shortcut. Let's take the easy way out. And you might even have people in your life that are saying, go, 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 go. This makes sense. But it didn't make sense to David. And in verse number 6, two verses later, he looks at the men and says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed. You know what he's doing? He's honoring the position, even when he can't honor the person holding the position. He said, he's my master. He's the Lord's anointed. I know what I've been through. I know that I'm anointed. I know that I'm supposed to be the next guy. But it hasn't happened yet. And I'm not going to provide a shortcut for God's plan. If you look at the numbers, it would have been really foolish of David and his mighty men to take Saul's life, because there were a few hundred of them in the cave and there were thousands outside the cave. So this is really a smart military move on David's part. They're all going to die in this cave. If he takes Saul's life and Saul doesn't come out, they're coming in to get him. So David says, he's God's anointed. You know, David said, this is God's plan, and I would rather wait on God's timing than shortcut what God is trying to do. That's really easy to hear, and it's really hard to live. I would rather wait on God's timing. Remember Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife comes to him and says, lie with me. Hey, you can have instant gratification right now. I'll give it to you. I want you. Comes again and again. What is Joseph's response in Genesis 39 verse 9? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Yeah, that might be attractive. Yes, that might be what I want. Yes, that might be what my flesh desires. But I can't do it because it would thwart God's plan for my life. It would disrupt what God is trying to do. Could it be that the decisions that we make in our lives are disrupting what God is trying to do? That breakthrough that we're always praying for, what we're expecting God to do, and we're looking for a shortcut, an easy answer, it disrupts what God is trying to do in our life. How many times does God have to alter in our life because of what we're doing, rather than just waiting on him? This woman waited and waited for God to provide. And you know what the sad thing is? God didn't. She died waiting on the provision. You know, the sad thing is, what if you don't ever see God's hand of provision? Can you still trust him? Can you still trust him? Remember Hebrews chapter 11, all the people, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. They died. What if you're not meant to see the promise come to fruition? What if you never get to see the promised land? Can you still trust God to provide along the way as you journey with him? We see Jesus' response to the scenario is the exact response that we need. And we'll close right here this morning. We see the scriptures that are mentioned. Verse 24, Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err because ye know not the scriptures? Jesus' answer is a good answer for us. What do the scriptures say? Wouldn't it be awesome if all of us had friends when we asked for advice, they would say, what does the Bible say? Well, what's the Bible say about this? Have you looked at the Bible? Have you searched? Have you studied? What does the Bible say? And that's what Jesus says. See, everything to them went back to the writing of Moses. And Jesus emphasized the writing of Moses. It says, verse 25, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven, and it's touching the dead that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. You know what Jesus is emphasizing? He's saying, God is a God who is a God of relationships. And you're talking about an earthly relationship. And when you get to heaven in the resurrection, earthly relationships will not have the same value that eternal relationships have. The only relationship that will matter in eternity is the relationship we have with God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You realize their wives aren't mentioned in that list. It's the God with the individual, the God with the individual, the God with the individual. And that is the relationship we'll have in heaven one day. We're not going to be focused on our relationships here on earth. We're going to be focused on the one relationship that matters in heaven. And that is the relationship with him. But are we grasping the right relationship now because it matters the most to us now? We see that they didn't understand it because they weren't trying to have a relationship with God. It was all about rules. It wasn't about keeping and honoring a relationship with the one who is eternal. And because of that, they missed out. Just like we miss out sometimes. Just like there's a relationship, that same relationship that God desires to have with each of us. He desires to have an eternal relationship with us. But do we see the importance of that relationship? Do we see the value of that relationship? Do we see the value? Are we missing out on relationships with others because we're not investing in them? What do the scriptures say? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Peter said, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." He's saying, hey, earthly relationships are important. Our government authority is important. Our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ is important. But we are to fear God. The relationship we have with Him has to be primary because outside of that relationship, everything flows from that relationship. We have to honor the authority God's placed in our life because it is a picture and reflection of the relationship we have with our ultimate authority and our King, the one who is over all things. So this morning, do you have a right relationship with God? Do you have a right relationship with others? Are you doing anything to maintain those relationships? Are you doing anything to correct those relationships when they're damaged? Not if they're damaged. When they're damaged, because it's going to happen. Are we doing anything to work on what we've been entrusted with? Are we honoring the authority? You don't have to always agree with the authority that God's placed in your life, but we are responsible to honor that authority, to respect the position. Even if we can't respect the person holding the position, we have a responsibility to honor the position of authority, even when we don't agree. Heads are bowed. Let's pray together this morning. As we get ready to pray, two questions very simply. Do you have the right relationship with God? Do you have a right relationship with Him? Do you have a right relationship with other people? Is there someone in your life that you know, man, it's not right. I know whether it's a friend or a family member or a spouse or a child or someone in church, a neighbor, a coworker, pastor, it's just not right. I know that this relationship's not right. Are you doing anything to correct it? Are you doing anything to restore it? So, pastor, I'm trying and they're just not responding. But are you even trying? If you're trying, leave the results to the Lord. But if you're not trying, what's holding you back? Do you have a right relationship with God? Has there been a time in your life where you've entered into a relationship with Him? Our personal workers are standing in the back, would love to introduce you to our Savior. Love to take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you have a right relationship with God. At the end of our life, when we go to eternity, that is the one relationship that matters the most. And it's so easy for us to neglect those relationships, that relationship, by focusing on other relationships. Hey, don't focus on the temporal when the eternal one is the one that matters most. Maybe right there in your seat, you would just pray and ask the Lord to help you with your relationships that you have with others. Maybe it's authority in your life that you're struggling with honoring. Whatever the need is, would you ask God to help you? Isaiah's playing right now, but maybe right now in the quiet of the moment, just ask the Lord to help you with the relationship you have with authority, the relationship we have with God, to make sure that they're right where they need to be.